I think it says 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And verse 5 tells us there were 12,000 of the tribe of Judah, and 12,000 of Reuben, and 12,000 of Gad, and then the 12,000 of Aser, and Naphtali, and Manasseh, and Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. You total that up, 144,000. Seems pretty clear. I think they might be from the nationality, the ethnic group of called the Jews, I think, according to this text. And then it says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. So is this the same group that we were just talking about, a different group? The previous group was numbered, apparently 144,000. This group is a number that is an untold number. And it consists of what? Ethnic groups. All nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. And yet when I talked to a Jehovah's Witness about a year ago, I asked him, so what about the 144,000? Is there actually 144,000? Well, he didn't know. He thought there were probably more than that now. Well, how could that be? I thought it was 144,000. I asked him, are they Jews? Well, no, not necessarily. Well, then how do you know if you're one of the 144,000? Apparently, he believed that they were even around today. I don't know if he considered himself to be one of the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. But I asked him, how do you know if you're one of the chosen 144,000? Well, don't necessarily have to be Jew. You just, if you think you are, basically is what he said. I don't remember his exact words, but that was the gist of what he said. So what is our approach to hermeneutics, our approach to how we interpret the Bible is going to affect how we determine what is 144,000. Are they Jews? Are they not Jews? What about this other group in verses 9 and 10? And so this is all going to be impacted by how we interpret the Bible. Do we make it up as we go along? Do we take everything to be kind of symbolic and figurative, and we just kind of insert our own understanding? Well, we're going to get back into this. I'm going to review just a little bit and then hopefully finish up today. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, may you bless this time. I ask that you'd use me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your notes, we're going to just summarize real quickly here. This is not exactly the way it is in your notes, but I asked the question, can we really understand biblical prophecy? It's for some people, very difficult topic, and so they just avoid it. But I don't think that's a approach that as a Christian we can take, because the Bible's filled with biblical prophecy. We can't simply ignore it. When it comes to biblical prophecy, there are certainly some things that we cannot know or be certain of end-time events, the future. There's certainly things that it's very difficult. We can't know. But there is a lot that God has revealed concerning the future. And in fact, there's a lot that we can know and understand about prophecy. So it doesn't have to be this field of knowledge that we don't really have a clue, and there's all these diverse opinions and varying views, and it's like, well, which one do you choose? Well, if you approach the Bible just kind of willy-nilly, it's hard to know what conclusions to choose, because they are all over the map when it comes to biblical prophecy, and that's because of hermeneutics. So a proper understanding of prophecy, end time events, eschatology, it requires a proper method of interpretation, what we call hermeneutics. Now, when you're going to build a building, it's probably a good idea to have a good, solid, strong foundation. And I would liken a strong foundation to be similar to a strong, proper hermeneutics when it comes to biblical interpretation, and specifically in prophecy. So hermeneutics is kind of like the foundation, that's why I'm starting with this, of our understanding of biblical prophecy. Because like I said, if you think about the various views of biblical prophecy, they are just all over the map. Just a huge spectrum of understanding. But if you have a poor foundation, guess what? You could have the Taj Mahal, but that's not going to be kind of a shaky building there. It doesn't look so good, does it? That foundation is a little suspect. And so a poor hermeneutics is going to result in poor theology. And that's the way it goes. So we've got to start with the proper hermeneutic. So I said last week, the method of interpretation or our hermeneutics is the lens through which biblical prophecy is understood. I said one's hermeneutical approach is critical to one's eschatology. It is just vital, because if you have the wrong, like I've said, if you have the wrong method of interpretation, it's going to affect your eschatology. The method of interpretation used will largely determine your conclusions. And evangelical scholars and theologians from all prophetic viewpoints actually agree on this sentiment, on this idea that your hermeneutic, your method of interpretation, is going to affect your conclusions. And they all agree on that. The problem is many evangelical scholars, and we're talking about evangelicals here, people that believe basic fundamental doctrines of the Trinity, of the deity of Christ, of the virgin birth and these core doctrines, but for whatever reason, a lot of evangelical pastors, scholars, theologians, they switch their hermeneutics when it comes to biblical prophecy, for whatever reason. So the question is, what lens are you using when it comes to this topic? Secondly, I said this, there are two basic, then, interpretive lenses which distinguish between the prophetic views. The first one is the allegorical method. And we started talking about that last week. Sometimes called spiritualizing and those kinds of things. But the allegorical method assumes various levels of meaning. Let's see, I'm not sure what page I am on in your notes, but hopefully you can find it there, because I have the slides a little bit different, and then my notes are actually different from your notes. So the allegorical method assumes various levels of meaning, but focuses on the spiritual sense as opposed to the literal sense of a text. And so they're, rather than taking something that it says 144,000, their assumption is, oh, there's a spiritual meaning to this someplace. And they think that that is more important than what it actually just comes out and says. Proponents, and like I said, I'm summarizing some of this, so this is not going to match exactly with your notes. We'll get to that in just a second. But proponents of this view, of this approach, claim a literal interpretation is impossible and some parts of Scripture, and especially when it comes to prophecy. So that's why they automatically switch then to the allegorical method when it comes to biblical prophecy, because a literal interpretation is impossible. Why? Well, because it doesn't fit their theology. And the allegorical approach, then they say, is necessitated by the excessive use of figurative language. Does the Bible use figurative language? Yes, it uses figures of speech. And especially you come to the genres of poetry and even prophecy, you're going to find a lot of figurative language. But does that necessitate then that we automatically use an allegorical approach? We talked about this on Wednesday, and I'm not going to go back into that. So we spent what, an hour on Wednesday talking about that. Okay, so it didn't get recorded, but there's notes floating around from Wednesday night if you're interested. Now, we come to some of the dangers, and this is kind of, I think, where we left off. I think I gave you the first point. And that sign here for the danger is not saying the Bible's dangerous, but it's applying the allegorical method to biblical interpretation that's dangerous. And here are some of the dangers. We talked about this a little bit last week, is that it fails to actually interpret Scripture. It fails to allow Scripture to say what it says and to interpret itself. A man by the name of Milton Terry said this: "It will be noticed at once that its habit, the allegorical approach, is to disregard the common signification of words and give wing to all manner of fanciful speculation." So basically, how do you interpret a text? Whatever you want to come up with. He says it does not draw out the legitimate meaning of an author's language, but foists into it whatever the whim or fancy of an interpreter may desire. As a system, therefore, it puts itself beyond all well-defined principles and laws. So the allegorical method fails to actually interpret Scripture what it actually says. Secondly, it fails to... Oh, I must have done something weird here. I have two slides the same. Fails to actually interpret Scripture on its own merit. I must have changed something and then forgot to fix the other slide. Secondly, the problem with the allegorical method is that the authority of interpretation rests with the mind of the interpreter. Whoever is interpreting the text, it's their own mind, their own understanding, rather than the interpretation resting on Scripture itself or on the author's intent, on the biblical author's intent, or on God's as the author of the Bible. The interpretation can be twisted then to fit the interpreter's doctrinal position. It's going to be his doctrinal position that's going to affect his interpretation. His ecclesiastical association as far as the church that he comes from and what they hold to, what they teach. It's going to be affected by his educational background and many other factors. So who becomes the authority? Yeah, I do, rather than God, the interpreter. And then the third danger is that an allegorical method lacks a valid test for evaluating the conclusions. There's no means to test the conclusions of the interpreter the way I state it in your notes. So, you decide, I'm going to interpret this text allegorically, whatever the text might be. Then, who's to judge? Well, why is your interpretation right and mine wrong? There's no test then to determine truth or falsity. Bernard Rahm said this: to state that the principal meaning of the Bible is a second sense meaning, which is what an allegorical approach would do. The principal meaning of the Bible is a second sense meaning, and that the principal method of interpreting and spiritualizing is to open the door to almost uncontrolled speculation and imagination. For this reason, he says, we have insisted that the control and interpretation is the literal one. And then I've referenced Things to Come, the book Things to Come, several times. The author Pentecost is very pointed. I like his statement here. He says, and I think this is his last statement in his first chapter, I believe. He says, thus, the great dangers inherent in this system, speaking of the allegorical method, are that it takes away the authority of Scripture. So again, whose authority is it? It leaves us without any basis on which interpretation can be tested, and it reduces Scripture to what seems reasonable to the interpreter, and as a result, makes true interpretation of Scripture impossible. Okay, so that's pretty pointed, and I think it's accurate. So that's the allegorical method, where everything's just a symbol, everything has a spiritual meaning beyond the literal meaning, and it's more important, basically, than the literal meaning. As I said, there's two basic interpretive lenses. So the second one, of course, would be the grammatical historical method, so oftentimes called the literal method. I don't like that term because it's used and abused and misunderstood. Grammatical historical phrase implies that you're going to interpret based on the text, context, grammar, the normal rules of language, basically, historical context, those kinds of ideas. And so a definition of a grammatical historical method, I don't have this in your notes, this is kind of added since last week, I think, but it's basically a method of interpretation whereby you use the normal and natural sense of words, context, grammar, the authorial intent, to interpret the meaning of the text. And of course, in our day and age, we can't, even our Constitution, you know, it's a living Constitution, yes. And so we've learned to apply that to the Bible as well. So here's a defense of a grammatical historical method. Three ideas in your notes. There's many reasons that we use a grammatical historical method or a literalist approach. There's many different arguments and defenses for this approach, for this hermeneutic. But I'm just going to summarize some basic ideas, give some reasons, maybe some arguments, three basic arguments that can be used to defend this method. The first one in your notes is what I call a philosophical argument. And so the idea is this. What is the purpose of language? It's to communicate. But if the language doesn't communicate, you've defeated the whole purpose of the use of language. So the purpose of language itself requires this approach. God has revealed himself to us. He chose to reveal himself, and he has chosen to use language to do so. So he wants to reveal himself and reveal truth to mankind. He uses language to do that, but then if he's using figures of speech, figurative language, so that we can't, well, does he mean this or does he mean that? Or one person takes it this way and another person takes that. Has God communicated and revealed truth of himself, of our sinful condition, of his redemptive plan? Has he communicated that to us? No. So the purpose of language and the purpose of God's revelation, I would say, is an argument for the use of the grammatical historical method of interpretation. So God has given us language to be able to communicate. God intended to reveal himself to man through the use of language sufficient enough to convey what he intended. Now, there are going to be things hard to understand. Did Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, did Daniel understand everything he wrote? We looked at that, I think, on Wednesday or sometime, or maybe last week. No. Did the apostles understand everything? No, they were still asking Jesus right before he ascended, when are you going to bring the kingdom? Oh, it's not for you to know. So there are going to be things that we don't know, but God intends to communicate. And that's the entire purpose of language. So if the language doesn't communicate, then what's the point? So that's the philosophical argument. And then there's a biblical argument for the grammatical historical method. The Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ's first coming to the earth, his birth, his upbringing, his ministry, his death, how were they fulfilled? Very literally. very specifically, very detailed. So we can see all these Old Testament prophecies coming to literal fulfillment in his first coming. So then why do we automatically assume then in a second coming, in all these prophecies concerning future events, are all allegorical? Makes no sense. So the biblical argument is that all fulfilled prophecy has been fulfilled literally. Therefore, end time prophecy will also be fulfilled literally. And then we have a logical argument. Basically, if a literal and normal plain interpretation is not used, then there is no objectivity. With no objective standard, there's no tests, there's no way to determine whether an interpretation is accurate or not. And so then you have all these various interpretations. There is a millennium. There's not a millennium. We're in the millennium. The millennium finished. Everything is fulfilled in AD 70. All kinds of weird things. Okay? So if there is no, if it's not a literal normal interpretation, there's no objectivity and there's no way to test. Here's a couple of quotes by some authors. This guy is an amillennialist, and he admits this. He says, now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. So he basically says, if you're going to interpret the Bible in this way, this is the conclusions you're going to come to. Of course, he rejects interpreting it that way, and he comes to other conclusions as an amillennialist, basically meaning there is no millennial, it's all spiritual, it's in heaven, and there's no earthly kingdom, millennial kingdom. But he admits if you'd interpret it with the grammatical, historical approach, you're going to come to a premillennialist, position on prophecy, end time events. Here's a postmillennialist, and there's a different varieties of postmillennialists, but basically we're in the millennium, or we're going to gradually bring the millennium in. Whether it's 1,000 years or not, they're not sure. But he says this: it's generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land. Of course, they would reject that. Israel's done. God's done with Israel. The church is the new Israel. We're going to talk about that in future weeks. But he says, if you interpret it literally in this grammatical historical method, then Israel will be restored to the land as promised in the Old Testament, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over other nations. So he admits this as a postmillennialist. So there are these two basic interpretive lenses. You have the allegorical method. Oh, here's another quote. This guy says, and I'm not sure what position he holds with millennialism and prophecy, but it sounds like he's probably not a premillennialist. If all prophecy must be interpreted in a literal way, he says, so again, he admits this, the chiliastic or a premillennialist position, basically, views are correct. But if it can be proved that these prophecies have a spiritual meaning, then premillennialism must be rejected. So your method of interpretation, your hermeneutic, is essential, it's critical, it's vital to your understanding of biblical prophecy. And then we come to number three. So, which one's right? Can it be yes? Can they all be right? Can they both be right, these two approaches and their conclusions that they come to? No. There's no way, because they're mutually exclusive in many ways. So only one interpretive method can can be true and valid. I think you already know which one I would use, and I hope you know which one you would use. There can only be one interpretive method used, and our safest bet is to follow the biblical pattern. So what is the biblical pattern of biblical interpretation or hermeneutics? First of all, when it comes to biblical prophecy, we need to understand that Jesus is the focal point of prophecy and of God's kingdom. Of God's prophetic plan, Jesus Christ is central. He is the focal point. Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is His revelation. It's about Him. It's from Him. It's, if you read this book, it's Jesus is all throughout. It's Him setting up His kingdom. It's Him ruling over all. It's Him being the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It's the one that's worthy to open the seals. It's all about Jesus Christ. He's central, and He is the focal point as He restores all things in this final redemption in end times. Jesus is the rightful descendant of David and Abraham. He is qualified to fulfill the Davidic and Abrahamic, misspelling there, sorry, covenants, covenants. Okay, so Jesus is the one qualified to fulfill these prophecies. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the promises God made to Abraham and to David, repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament, He's the one who is the rightful descendant and the qualified fulfillment of these promises and covenants. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament in fulfillment of these prophecies. All the prophecies and covenants of the Bible are fulfilled then in Jesus Christ. That's the third idea there. We see in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Him, in Jesus, are yea. And in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies and covenants. The specific details then of the Old Testament promises and prophecies matter. These specific details, in a literal sense, of Jesus ruling and reigning physically on this earth, those specific details of the Old Testament promises and prophecies matter. And they must be fulfilled as predicted. Or quite frankly, God is a liar. So Jesus is central. He's the one who fulfills. He's the one who's only one able to fulfill these prophecies and the specific details. Jesus Himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. It's not that the New Testament comes and therefore we throw the Old Testament into the dumpster, which is essentially what allegorous interpretations must do. It's not that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, which is, by the way, a summary way to say the Old Testament. Jesus says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Listen, one jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So I think if we're going to choose an interpretive method, I'm going to go with the grammatical, historical, a literal interpretation. That God's going to keep His word as He stated it in the Old Testament. So Jesus Himself expected a literal fulfillment of prophecies. He says in Matthew 24, verse 15, and this is Jesus, speaking. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So he's referring to Old Testament. He's referring to Daniel the prophet. And he says, when you shall see the abomination spoken of by Daniel, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth. In other words, we need to read what he actually said and be able to understand it. What he actually said. And what did he say? Here's Daniel 9:27. Jesus referred to this, the abomination of desolation. You see that right here? Abomination of desolation. Daniel 9, verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even the consummation they determine, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so here we have Jesus talking about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, standing in the holy place. And by the way, he continues in the following verses. I didn't want to take the time to look at all the verses. But in Matthew 24, 16 to 21, Jesus is describing how the people living in Judea during this time, this would be in the middle of the tribulation, when the abomination of desolation takes place. And the Antichrist stands there in the holy place, desecrating the temple. And all the things that transpire and come to pass, Jesus describes in the following verses that those living during this time would need to flee for their lives because of the horrendous events that would take place. So Jesus looks at Daniel 9:27 and takes it to at face value. This is going to happen. How about Isaiah 13, verse 10? It says this, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. Oh, that must be figurative. It doesn't really mean the sun's going to be darkened, is it? The moon's not going to show its light? Well, Jesus thought so. In Matthew 24, 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Oh, how could that be? It must be a spiritual meaning there. Jesus thought it was pretty literal. How about Daniel 7, verse 13? It says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Of course, speaking of Jesus himself. Well, here's Jesus' take on that. He says, And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Jesus himself expected literal fulfillment of prophecies. And then lastly, the New Testament writers understood Old Testament prophecies as having literal fulfillment. So Paul, Peter, the apostles, John, they understood Old Testament prophecies concerning end times as having a literal fulfillment. Paul says in Thessalonians, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord. Now, there's a lot that can be said about the day of the Lord. We don't have time to talk about that. We'll talk about that more in the future. But Paul says, it so cometh. The day of the Lord will come. Now, he uses a figure of speech here as a thief in the night. But what, so what is he? It's going to be sudden. Unexpected. So even though there's literal grammatical historical interpretation, it doesn't mean you can't use figures of speech and that there's not going to be figurative language used. We just saw an example there. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up. Paul again says, let no man deceive you by any means. There's much deception. For that day shall not come except there coming a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Whoso opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God or worshipped, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Of course, speaking there of the Antichrist to come. In Romans, Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Oh, but I thought God was done with Israel. They rejected him. Not according to Paul. All Israel shall be saved as it is written. There shall, and he's quoting what? Old Testament. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So the Old Testament, or the New Testament writers understood Old Testament prophecy in a little way. Now, this is not in your notes. I'm done with your notes, but I've got a couple minutes. I have a few more things here to give you. Just to kind of summarize. So using an allegorical approach to interpret biblical prophecy requires you to do this. If you're going to use an allegorical method, it requires you to go against the central purposes of God's prophetic plan. I suppose you could do that, kind of make up things if you want to go along. It's going to require you to go against the specific and direct promises of God that we find all throughout the Old Testament. The promises to Israel, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, that I will make you a great nation, I will give you a land, I will establish your throne forever. Those specific and direct promises of an earthly, physical, eternal kingdom. Just throw them out the window. This approach requires you to go against the apostolic interpretation and understanding of the Old Testament, and it requires you to go against Jesus' own view of Old Testament prophecy. So, you can use the allegorical method if you'd like, but you're going against the biblical pattern. And there's such a scattering of, well, what about this, and how do we interpret that, and all these weird interpretations and conclusions of end time events then that we come up with. So what about figurative language? That's what I ask here. What about all this figurative language then? As I said, Wednesday we talked about this for an hour. There's probably notes floating around like I said, but let me just give you this. This comes from the book Christ's Prophetic Plan in a chapter by Matt Waymire. That's what it is. Matt Waymire. So this is his chapter. These are his ideas. He says you need to give these three tests when it comes to figurative language. Three questions. Number one, does it possess a degree of absurdity when taken literally? As I said Wednesday night, it's raining cats and dogs. If you take that literally, that's absurd. We looked at a verse in Isaiah 55 that talked about the trees clapping their hands. Trees don't have hands. Be interesting. The whole point was that as Israel's brought into the land, they're going to be rejoicing with great rejoicing. So number one, does it possess a degree of absurdity that trees have hands and they're clapping? That's absurd if you take it literally. Number two, he says, ask this question then. Does it possess a degree of clarity when taken symbolically? So when you say it's raining cats and dogs, you really mean it's raining really, really, really hard. That gives it clarity when taken symbolically. The literal interpretation is absurd. Trees clapping their hands. There's going to be great rejoicing when Israel enters the promised land. And number three, he says, does it fall into an established category of symbolic language? Is it a simile? Is it a metaphor? Is it personification? what type, if it's to be taken symbolically, then it has to fit into an established category of figurative language. So you need to consider a couple examples here. We did this Wednesday night, so I'm just going to summarize. But in Revelation chapter 20, it says that the millennium is 1,000 years, that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and so on. It says this 6 times in these 7 verses. Oh, but the 1,000 years is a symbolic number. Really? Okay. Is it absurd if we took it literally? Could it literally be 1,000 years? Would it make sense? Yeah. There's no absurdity to that. What if we take it symbolically? Well, it's just an unknown amount of time. It's an age of time. Does that bring clarity? No, it brings confusion. Does it fall into an established category of symbolic language? Let's see. 1,000 years is a hyperbole for 2,000 years. That doesn't make sense. It's not a hyperbole. So there's no established category for a symbolic language. So that's just some examples. So which lens will you use? The grammatical historical? This is going to assume a literal interpretation unless a figurative understanding suits the text. For language reasons, grammatical reasons, historical, contextual reasons, it fits the text. So you assume a literal interpretation unless a figurative suits the text. On the other hand, yeah, the allegorical method is going to assume a figurative interpretation unless a literal interpretation suits the interpreter and their theology. And I like it better. So which lens will you use? And so that is, Pastor would do a better job with hermeneutics. That's his specialty. And there's books written on this topic. But when it comes to biblical prophecy, if we don't start with this foundation, we're going to come to wrong conclusions. So a hermeneutical interpretation or approach and understanding, grammatical historical interpretation, is critical to understanding biblical prophecy. Comments, questions, thoughts? We are about out of time. We got 1 minute. Yes. Okay, but we're talking generally about evangelicals that would believe that Jesus lived, died on the cross for our sins, you can go to heaven. But for whatever, because it doesn't fit their eschatological views, they swap them to an allegorical method when it comes to biblical prophecy. They're inconsistent in their hermeneutics. Yes. Right. But they can't deny that the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming were literal, unless they're going to deny, you know, his humanity and deity and those kinds of things. Right. So, again, we're talking about evangelicals, but then when it comes to second coming events, then it's a totally different hermeneutic, and it's like, it's inconsistent. Obviously, a liberal theologian is going to deny everything. And they're going to go back to Genesis and say, oh, the day-age theory, day doesn't really mean day. And so there are going to be those that pretty much deny everything. The flood didn't really happen. The whole Bible is taken allegorically in those cases. But I'm talking about evangelicals mostly that are going to believe in most fundamental doctrines like we do as far as salvation. But then when it comes to biblical prophecy, they switch. And it's inconsistent.
That makes Christians look foolish in general.
Yeah, but then you also have people that, and this is the danger of the literal interpretation, and especially that phrase, oh, but The rocks cried out. The rocks are really going to cry out. I suppose God can do that, but I'm not sure that that's, you know, until they get really weird sometimes if you take literal too far, because there are figures of speech. And so we need to use normal grammatical interpretation of language as we approach these. We don't want to deny that there's figures of speech. So, okay, let's stand, we'll pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that you've done so in a way that can be understood. When it comes to prophecy, help us to have wisdom, discernment. May we be diligent to have a careful and precise interpretation of what you have revealed concerning future events. May we not take it lightly. May we not ignore it. But may we do so in a faithful manner to your word and what you revealed for us and what you desire us to know and understand. So bless your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I will.